Acts 5:26. Please turn with me in your Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible and have one on your phone, turn with me in there. I don't know if you call it turning on the phone. What do you call it on the phone? Accessing. Access your Bible. Go. Go to, yeah. Sounds like Monopoly, doesn't it? Well, Acts 5:26-33. And the message is called The Best Offer in the World. I want you to think about that because we got it as the title, but it won't be till the very end of the sermon we find exactly what we mean by that. Acts 5:26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them, that's the apostles who were preaching in the temple side, without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not sternly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God highly exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey. This last verse we won't probably talk about this morning, but we will read it. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. This Sunday begins the beginning of what we call the Passion Week. And a lot of times we do not have sermons on the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, and I don't this morning, but I want to draw your attention to the fact that this is that time of the year when we begin to think about that. And during their walk with the Lord Jesus, the disciples had seen something in that time, and especially in that last week, how those enemies of Jesus became more and more hardened towards what he was saying. And yet, Jesus Christ had always responded to them in kindness. He told his followers that they too would face similar difficulties when he was gone. Do you remember what Jesus said as he's hanging on the cross? Could you have said what he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, he is suffering one of the most cruel punishments that had ever been devised by the human race to punish people. And yet, Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them. Now we get to the New Testament a little further, and we see the same crowd is threatening the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once more, hidden in this message that Peter and the apostles preach is the message of forgiveness. Our message should strike this truth in our hearts, that ungodly threats will not stop the advance of truth, but offers forgiveness. The apostles faced the trial. The men arresting the 12 were quite careful when they arrested the apostles. Did you notice that as we read that? In verse 26, the captain and the officers that brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. There was a group of people, when these officers came from the high priest, that felt very threatened because there was a very large crowd and I'm sure that not all the remarks were very kind as they took the apostles away. They saw it as a delicate situation, and it was plain that the everyday citizens were not in a pleasant mood, seeing these very humble, godly men being removed from the area by the temple guard. They were terse moments indeed. Here were people of upright character who were doing good, being rounded up like cattle to be taken to the Sanhedrin. The problem was this, and we looked at it last week, as the Sanhedrin, the religious elite, were full of sinful envy. And I am sure that many recognized that. Verse 27 reports that they were once more ushered into the halls of judgment. Peter and John by this time are becoming familiar with those halls, aren't they? They're not threatened by it anymore. And it says they were set before the council. Now, some of you have spent some time in court, I'm sure. And you will know that when you're accused, you're brought and you stand there and you face the judge. Well, this is what's happened. These 12 men are facing their accusers. Face to face. Verse 28, we read three things that the high priest said. First, he asked them a question. Look at the question for a moment. Did we not sternly command you that you should not teach in this name? Have you noticed again, just like in the previous chapter, they refused to say the name of Jesus? Secondly, they reminded Peter of how strictly they had emphasized that they should shut their mouths about Jesus of Nazareth. It's kind of funny in our society. If you use Jesus as a curse word, nobody cares. You start talking about Jesus as a real person who died for them and so on, all of a sudden they become angry. Why? It's strange, is it not? Something else that struck me is, you know, I prepare a message and then I go over it two or three times at least in my mind or read it through. Suddenly it struck me yesterday as I'm reading this, they would not say the name of Jehovah God. You know, in some ways, they were admitting who Jesus was without realizing it. Isn't that something? This man, that man, you know, they don't want to say his name. Go back to chapter 4. See the previous encounter in verses 17 and 18. But that it spread no further among the people, let us sternly threaten them. This is the council discussing what to do. That they speak henceforth to no man of this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. They wanted to stop this message dead in its tracks. Not only were they forbidden to teach about him, but they were even told not to even breathe the name of Jesus Christ. Given the veracity, the truthfulness of his life, given the fact that he had died, and everybody in Jerusalem knew that, and given the fact that he was alive and for 40 days he had walked amongst his people, suddenly they have a real problem. Such a demand would not be met with obedience, would it? Secondly, the high priest reveals that they had disregarded that command. He says, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I mean, everywhere you go, we can't help but hear people talking about Jesus. The doctrine of Christ. Have you heard it said, doctrine divides? Well, the enemies of Christ were the first ones to coin that phrase. I find that interesting. A lot of times when we're speaking truth, and some of the people who don't want to hear the truth, they say, well, don't teach doctrine, you know. It divides. Well, that's what these guys were saying here, wasn't it? Everyone's heard your message already, so shut up now. You see, they couldn't control the message. These men took Jesus' commands seriously to preach the gospel to everyone. The Sanhedrin not only disliked the teaching, but they greatly disdained the fact that these men, for the most part, were from the wrong school. In fact, they really were from no school except the school of Christ. And because of that, they were threatened because, you know, they didn't give the doctrines out according to the way that were normally given out. You remember when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I find a very interesting phrase there. It says, the people really enjoyed his teaching. You know why? It says, because he didn't teach like the Pharisees. But he taught just basic principles. He taught in stories. He enlivened his message. He didn't just go around quoting one rabbi after another and saying, you know, and dragging on and on and on and on and on. I hope you don't have that happen to you when you come to church, that you feel like falling asleep. Now, let me say this. If you have worked all night and you're here this morning and you're falling asleep, I'll excuse you. But if you spend all night watching a movie and you're falling asleep, let me try to wake you up, okay? Amazing. These guys were not from the right school, but they were preaching the right truth. Thirdly, with feigned disbelief, they make an absurd statement. Think about it. You intend to bring this man's blood on us? What utter hypocrisy, if I may say so. In Matthew 27:25, let me read what was said as Pilate is trying to get Jesus out of this predicament he's in. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. How conveniently they forgot. Yet now they want to be absolved from their guilt, or at least pretend that it didn't even happen. But you know something? The apostles are going to give them that opportunity. Do you know that? Strangely enough, as we go through, we will see that. But first, they must admit their guilt. In other words, the apostles really call their bluff here. Do you know that? They really do. By what they say a little later here. They say, yeah, you say this, but do you really care? But before we look at that, we need to see the response of the disciples. They didn't back down from their accusers. Instead, we see them hammering home the truth. Verse 29 gives a reply. But notice it wasn't just Peter that said it, because sometimes we think, well, Peter said this. It says Peter and the other apostles. This was a reply of unity from all 12 of those men as they stood there before their accusers. It is the affirmation of the question that Peter had asked a little bit earlier in the last encounter with this council. Remember, he said, you judge whether we should obey God or not, rather than man. Now he's going to make that into a statement, as we see in the verse there. It says, we ought to obey God rather than man. Verse 29. Where do we get our final orders of marching from? There is a master higher than any religious courts. In fact, Paul several times in his writings and epistles, he explains to various churches and individuals that mankind one day will bow before God. One day every human being, including you and I, will stand before Jesus Christ. And one of those is Philippians chapter 2, 9 to 11. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says, God, this is speaking of the Father, hath also highly exalted him, that's the Son, Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's me. That's you. That's every human being in the entire universe that's ever lived. Of things in heaven, that's the angels. Of things in the earth, that's us. Things under the earth, that's the demons and the devil and all the wickedness there. They'll all bow. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wow. Not a person will escape that day. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Thus, these men who put Jesus to death, Pilate, the rabble who cried for his blood, they will all bow. The haters of God, the atheists, the most terrible dictator of all times will be there. You and I will be there too. The one major question that needs to be answered, will we make him Lord in this life? Or will we wait to when we're forced to do it and there's no hope for us anymore? That's a very solemn thought. From the very earliest times in the New Testament church comes the phrase, we ought to obey God rather than man. It comes to us today. As a youth, will I fold to the pressure of my peers, or will I obey God? As an adult, will I obey God, or will I succumb to the flesh? At my job, will I compromise or lose a promotion? I recall one time when I was a young man, just married, needed a job, and went to, I think it was Manpower at that time, and they found me a job at a hotel. And I was doing janitoring, and I was also helping with this brand new hotel that was opening in the city of Cranbrook. And it was a good job. The pay was okay. It wasn't great, but it wasn't bad. And there was an opportunity for job promotion. One day, the man who was the manager asked two of us to go down to the liquor store to fill up his pickup and bring back liquor for the hotel. I didn't have a chance to say anything, so I went the first time. But then I went into him, I said, I have some convictions about alcohol. And I said, because of that, I would rather not have to do that. There were two of us, as I said, that went to do that. The other man got promoted to a very high job in that hotel. And I stayed being a janitor. But sometimes we as Christians must take a stand for what is right. Too often we go along with the flow instead of saying, no, here I stand, whether I stand alone or if there's others with me. My friends, this is very important. We ought to obey God rather than man. Once more, a very short sermon is preached, yet is preached with such power and conviction that in the Sanhedrin they were ready to kill the 12 right there and then. Imagine the force of such truth here. Listen to this sermon. There's 3 points to it. Peter, we presume, is speaking, but it may have been one of the others. It says, the God of our fathers. He does not question the fact that as a nation, they came from the same families. He does not question that they have a love for God to some extent. The same one you worship, we worship. He says there's no difference in that respect at this point. Now, I would suggest that over the time, there is a bit of difference between Judaism and Christianity, but in that time, it was very fuzzy, the difference. Now, notice the one major point of contention. Our God raised up Jesus. That's the second point. Pretty short sermon, isn't it? The second one, he's already on the second point. This man, Jesus, was brought out of the grave by our God. At this point, everyone on that committee of judges should have said, amen. Praise God. Jesus is alive. He is our Messiah. Let's follow him. What a change that would have made in those days if the entire leadership of the Sanhedrin had got up and in one said, Peter and John and Andrew and all those guys, Thomas, Matthew, Judas, there was another Judas. You're right, we're going to follow you. We're going to believe what you're saying. Wouldn't that have changed the world? But such was not to happen. Had not one of the messianic psalms said these very words in Psalm 16, verse 10, "You will not leave my soul in the grave, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Yes, his body would die, but he would not stay in the grave. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. Shouldn't this crowd who knew their Old Testament have said, "Yes! Praise God! Let's follow Jesus!" And then Peter points the finger at the presiding rulers and said, "This is the third point, whom you slew." Oh, can you imagine that finger, accusing finger, maybe all 12 are pointing at them? "You slew! You! No wonder they became angry. There is no wiggle room given to the Sadducees in particular. You did it. Accept the blame. Jesus died because of your manipulations and intrigue. Oh, I've heard people say, "Oh, I didn't do it. I wasn't there." Were any of you there? No, you're too young. We're not 2,000 years old. We were not physically there. But we're still responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. I say this with great respect for some men of history. Some of them were great men. And some women were great women. But had one of them been perfect, completely without sin, they would have condemned the rest of us to hell. And it also would have meant Jesus would not have needed to come. Because you see, if one person ever fully lived the law of God and completely obeyed God, that meant that Jesus would not have needed to give his life. But there isn't one of us in that boat, is there? Only the Son of God himself. Christ alone is the God-man who is without sin. Not only did these men kill Jesus, but even worse, they crucified him. Why was that method of death so important? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 for a minute. Galatians 3:13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.'" This is a statement from Deuteronomy 21:23. You see, Jesus had to not only shed his blood as a picture of the Passover sacrifice, which was bled, but he also had to die a particular type of death upon a tree of some sort. There are two times that they tried to kill Jesus, at least, before he did die, and both were unsuccessful. One time, they tried to push him off the cliff. Now, I don't understand that entire story. If you can explain it to me, I'd like that. But the Bible tells us that he passed through their midst and they couldn't touch him because the angel of God was protecting him at that point. You see, because he had to die on a tree, not on a cliff. Another time, in John chapter 8, where they don't like what he's saying. In fact, Jesus has just told them, "I am," and they're ready to kill him because blasphemy was worthy of death. And he's claiming to be Jehovah God. And so they go and take up stones, and they're about to stone him, and they can't because he's protected by his Father. He must die on a tree. Why must that be? Well, John chapter 3 says this, And Jesus would have been a false prophet had he not died on a tree. He said this to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to see Jesus. He says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If you go to chapter 12, verse 32 in John, you see another statement, very similar. Being lifted up meant to be put on a cross. We see in John 12, verse 32, these words, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. We believe as Christians that Jesus must suffer for us as sinners so that we can be freed from sin. And so because of that, he had to die as a curse, even though he was perfect. He had to die under the judgment hand of his Father because that is the only way that the wrath of God could be appeased. It's very interesting. There are some very well-meaning Jews, some who in times past and probably even today, who have been very attracted to Jesus of Nazareth. But there's one thing that holds them back from really believing he is their Messiah. If it weren't for this one thing, they would welcome him with their arms wide open. It is the fact that Jesus died on a tree. Because they look at that verse in Deuteronomy and they say, well, he can't be the Messiah because God's curse is upon him. I say this with all the compassion possible. If you're Jewish and by accident have stumbled across our website and are listening to this, I invite you to investigate for yourself your own Bible, your Hebrew Bible. Isaiah, who is one of the greatest prophets of all in the Old Testament, wrote some very searching words. Does this not describe Jesus of Nazareth? Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And many were astonished at thee. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. What's he talking about? He's talking about the servant Messiah who is about to be slain. And in the next chapter, verse after verse after verse, talk about what happened when Christ Jesus died on the cross. But I want to point out one verse. We won't read them all, but please take time to read them all. Verse 11 says this, Isaiah 53, 11. He shall see the suffering of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You see, the Messiah must bear the iniquities of his people. And his people not only include the Jewish people, they include all who will come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. So when Jesus died, he was fulfilling Isaiah 53. I mean, you look at Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Jesus paid our sin by his death. That is why, in reality, the apostles showed the tenderness. Go back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Him, this is speaking of Jesus, hath God, the Father, highly exalted with his right hand. The Father has shown his great power to do several things. What things has he done? First of all, Jesus is made a prince. As the son of David, he rules forever. He is not only prince of the earthly domain, but of heaven itself. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. There's an amazing statement made in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says this about Christ. 1 Timothy 6:13, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickens all things and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. This is not an earthly person. It is the King of kings. I added that. The King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Paul is just so amazed about who Jesus is. He just in awe says these words and lets you think about it. Secondly, the apostles preach that Jesus is a Savior. Given the holiness of God, we all need a Savior. The name Jesus itself means salvation of the Lord. Everywhere he went, he proclaimed the need for people to be saved. This truth is lost today in a world who don't begin to comprehend how holy God is. We become so accustomed to evil that holiness is something that's out there and you don't want to even think about. But nowhere in the entire character of God is any sin to be found. He is entirely different than us as humans. In the Bible, anyone who even saw traces of his glory were frightened to the point of death. They were quivering with fear. And even the powerful demons trembled at the presence of God. You remember the encounter Jesus had with the ones that got thrown into the swine? They were in utter fear of Jesus Christ. The third point is really an amazing part of this very short message. He is ready to give repentance to Israel. Now remember, John the Baptist had preached repentance. When the scribes and Pharisees came to him, he says, you got to repent. When Jesus came along, he said, you got to repent. The apostles at Pentecost said, you must repent. But God helps us to repent. I get a picture from some Christians that, you know, you got to repent. It's your job to do. Well, let me point out a verse in 2 Timothy 2:25. I'll read 24 because it kind of leads into verse 25. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God might give them repentance to the acknowledging of truth. You see, we can't change our mind about God unless God, first of all, intervenes in our lives. We'll still hate God. We'll still spurn him. We'll still dislike him unless he gives us a change of mind. And we begin to think the real truth of who God is. Let me suggest this. If you know that you are not right with God, you go to him and say, God, be merciful to me. God, give me repentance. God, help my mind and heart to change. It is God who will help us to change. The fourth thing the apostles say is so utterly amazing. They say this, God gave Jesus, the Son of God, the ability to forgive sins. You know, I've read this many times, but I missed the most obvious point being made here until this time. Many of the Jewish high court missed it too. Jesus can forgive you your sin. What did I miss before? Well, Peter is saying, you killed him, but he's still willing to forgive the high priest who put him to death. That's pretty potent, isn't it? He's still willing to forgive that entire Sanhedrin if they will come in repentance to Jesus. In reality, all Gentiles, all Jews, all Romans, every human being that's ever lived have some responsibility for his death. But there is forgiveness. Now that should make you jump up and say, praise the Lord. Shouldn't it? I mean, I'm responsible for Jesus' death. But there is forgiveness. One of the men listening that day was Gamaliel, an honored teacher of the law. Until eternity dawns, we will never know if he was a believer in Jesus or not. Some say the 4th and 5th century, some of the Christian writers were saying he not only was a Christian, he was serving Christ even at this time, and that's why he lessened the punishment that the council gave out. But that's not said in Scripture, so we must not go beyond that. But we do know that he did defend these men to some extent, because as we read the last verse, they wanted to kill them, right? And Gamaliel said, just hang on, you guys. Just slow down. But there were some, I believe, in that very Sanhedrin that day who came to repentance. And the reason I believe that is because Luke has the entire record of what happened. Now, of course, God could have, by his Holy Spirit, miraculously told him what happened. But I am of the personal viewpoint that there were some in that Sanhedrin who absolutely believed that and told Luke and some of the other apostles later on when they came to faith in Christ. Can't prove it. Don't say it's 100% true. But I think there's good reason to believe that. So what's the best offer in the world? You and I can be forgiven. That's amazing. Absolutely stunning. You can be forgiven. You know what you're like inside. I know what I'm like inside. I can be forgiven. How? How can God overlook all those terrible things? Only through the blood of his son. There was a lady who was very well known in her day. Her name was Marcanita Lasky. She was an author, a very well known secular humanist in Britain. And not long before she died in 1988, she made a very interesting statement. She said this: what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. Isn't that a sad statement? At least she was honest, but you know something? You and I have somebody who forgives us all our trespasses. Two things. First of all, are you forgiven? Remember, even those that physically were there, that were consenting to his death, were given the opportunity to change their ways. So if he could do that for them, he can do that for you and I. This is the best offer in the world. Absolutely the best offer. Are you saved from your sin? Have you asked Jesus to forgive you for your sin? Have you acknowledged that you are unholy and God is holy? Do you believe he's risen from the dead? If so, then you can be saved. Secondly, do I take seriously that same charge given to the apostles, and no matter what people tell me, I will speak for Jesus? I don't have to be nasty. I think there are some who are nasty, and because of that turn off others towards the gospel. But we need to be truthful and gently but firmly declare Jesus is the way to eternal life. Amen?